How many people in here are familiar with The Princess Bride? A couple, okay. One of my all-time favorite movies. It is a fairy tale. It is a classic storybook fairy tale, kind of even in the movie. There's a grandfather reading this story out of a book to his son. Or his grandson, because he's sick and he like wants to comfort him. He's like, here's a story that my, you know, grandfather used to read to me. And so here you go. And it's just hilarious. It's so funny, very campy, full of puns. So if you like just bad, corny humor, watch The Princess Bride. So that character, inconceivable, that's Vizzini. Vizzini is this like head of this little band of criminals, and he is super intellectual, very intelligent. Probably not as much as he thinks he is. He is pretty sure that he's the smartest guy to ever walk the planet, but he's confident in his intelligence. So to sound smart, he uses these big words like inconceivable. And there's this one point in the movie where Inigo Montoya, the long-haired character in that scene, is like, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And that is where my brain went as I was thinking about James chapter 1 in preparation for this new series that we're starting on the book of James called Oh Brother. And it's, don't worry, Oh Brother is not like, oh, what's he going to preach about? Oh Brother. No, literally James, who wrote the book of James, is the brother of Jesus. So it's just a fun sort of way to acknowledge that the author of this text from the Bible that we're reading is the brother of Jesus. So there are two words in James chapter 1 to which I thought, or about which I thought, you know, we keep using these words, but I do not think they mean what they think we mean. And I want to unpack those words, plus with the help of a third word that means pretty close to what we think it means. Because, and I know I nerd out on original language in the Bible a lot with you guys, but this is super important. As I was preparing this sermon and pausing on words that we ought to all pause on when we take our time reading through scripture, words that like make you go, this is a really important word to understanding what's being said. Let me make sure I understand what it means. Because sometimes words as they're translated from the original Greek for most of the New Testament, or Hebrew for most of the Old Testament, or Aramaic, which is like, they're just like these phrases and bits and pieces in Aramaic through the Bible. When they're translated, sometimes the word that fits the best loses the meaning of the original word in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. Sometimes the word that is chosen in English is a homophone or a homonym, like it is a word that sounds the same or is spelled the same as a different word that means the same thing. And we're going to run into both of those instances today where like, well, this word can mean this, but it can also mean this, or it can have this application, but it also has this application. And so I want to spend some time digging into it because the book of James is written like this. In chapter 1, he basically lays out like five things to focus on. He's writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed. So the believers in Jesus that have been scattered across the known world, because at the time of this writing, the church, Jesus followers, were under immense persecution from Emperor Nero. So like if Roman citizens or soldiers found out that you were a Christian, like you would die. They would kill you. And so they scattered to stay alive and to be able to like continue to grow the church sort of underground. And so he's writing this letter to encourage them. So in what we have is chapter 1, he's like, here are the big things to focus on. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then the rest of the book of James, the rest of his letter goes in depth, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The same things that he introduces in chapter 1 in almost perfect reverse order, he unpacks through the rest of the letter. So in order to really understand the whole book of James, we have to start on a firm foundation, which means really understanding, turns out, these three words. If we have a fresh understanding of these, we will understand the entire book in a different kind of way. And so I'm excited to share it with you because, not just because I like talking about the original language and how it applies to us today, but because my mind was blown as I prepared this sermon. like God showed me something, a completely different way to understand what is arguably the most important point in James chapter 1. This is already my favorite book in the New Testament, but now I see it completely differently because he showed me something by digging into these original words that I just had not seen before. So I'm excited to share it with you for that reason. So the first word we're looking at, we're going to take kind of a unique approach. Instead of going in order that we find them in chapter 1, we're going to go backwards. We're going to start at the end and work our way toward the front, okay? So we're going to jump in at James 1, verses 13 and 14. The first word we're going to zoom in on is the word tempted. We all face temptation. Oftentimes, we're tempted for the in the like kind of typical normal things in life. For example, just confessing some of my own temptations to you. I have been tempted in the past to worry about money when the bills due add up to more than I have in my bank account. And the due dates come before the next paycheck comes, right? Like, remember that feeling? Most of the people in the room, if not everybody, where there's not enough money to satisfy all of the bills that have to be paid. So my temptation in that season was to worry. I am still to this day tempted to speed on the road, exceed the speed limit by, you know, 5-7 miles an hour, not excessively. But if I am running late, the temptation gets stronger. The later I leave the house, the faster I want to drive. And I know full well that all I'm really going to gain by driving an extra 5 or 7 miles an hour is like 30 seconds. Because inevitably I get stuck behind some car that's going slower and then I'm just like, rah, you know? But it's still a temptation of mine, still. Even though I confess to you on a regular basis my driving habits, I still have that temptation. Every year, I am tempted to eat all of our leftover Halloween candy on November 1st. Unless it's Smarties or Pez or Bit of Honey. In those cases, there is zero temptation. I don't like to eat chalk and call it candy or pull out all of my fillings and my crowns by trying to chew on a bit of honey or anything like that. But I do, like, we usually buy chocolate and I'm tempted by chocolate. I have a hard time showing self-control there. If I give in to these temptations, right, I succumb to the temptation to speed when I'm running late or eat the candy in a way, at a rate that's not necessarily good. Or even now, if I get pulled back into that worrying about money, I may feel like I failed some sort of test. I may feel remorseful after I succumb to that temptation. Conversely, if I succeed in resisting these temptations, I might feel kind of proud of myself. Like, hey, good job, appropriately so, but like, good job. Like, you wanted to speed and you didn't, and you were late, but that's because you didn't leave the house on time, right? Or you got a stomach ache because you ate, or you saved yourself the stomach ache because you didn't eat too much candy and you paced yourself and had one or two pieces, you know, or whatever. And so I may be like, yeah, good job, James. Way to pass that test. But if I think of these temptations as tests that I did not put in place, right? Now, sometimes we're like, I need to learn discipline, so I'm going to put this thing that tempts me right in front of me, so I'm reminded to show restraint. That would be a test that I put in place. But I don't leave the house late on purpose. I don't purposefully set the candy in a place where I'm like, all right, like, I'm going to see it, so I'll be stronger in my attempt. That's not the way my brain works, right? So if I don't put these tests in place, then I have to ask myself, who is testing me? If I view these temptations as tests, then who puts that test in place? Over and over and over in my life, I have heard Christians say, God put them to a test by putting a temptation in their heart. God is testing me. I know he is. God is testing me. God tested using my example, it would sound like God tested my trust by making money tight. And I just need to remember to rely on him. Even when the money's not all there, it's going to come. God tested my patience by getting me out of the house late this morning. God tested my self-control by having me buy more candy than we needed for Halloween this year. That's kind of what it sounds like to say God is tempting me to test me. Yet James writes this. Here we are in verses 13 and 14. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. So God doesn't tempt. If we're tempted, that's on us. That's what James is saying. But what does it mean to be tempted? This is one of those words. This is an important word in understanding James chapter 1. So push the pause button, double click on that word, zoom in and find out, like, what does it actually mean when James wrote it to his original audience in the common Greek that it was written in? It means this: to be put to the test in order to ascertain the nature of something, including imperfections, faults, or qualities. So to be tempted is to be put to the test, to ascertain the nature of something. To put it more succinctly, to be tempted means to be tested. That's actually what James is saying. So when James uses the word testing in verse 3, is he saying that testing and being tempted are the same thing? Because if to be tempted means to be tested, and he uses the word to be tested, then it makes it seem like he must be saying the same thing, but we just read that he says God doesn't tempt anyone. So how do we reconcile that? Well, I have good news. When it comes to the word testing, I do not think that word means what we think it means. The word test in the original language means that the word we have as test is translated into English from the original Greek as test. It means genuineness, the state of not being fake or counterfeit. Now, I don't know about you, but in the conversations I have day to day with, what I would consider average people, normal people, I don't hear the people using the word genuineness very often. It's just not a common word in our culture anymore. Today, we may hear words like authenticity more frequently, right? Authenticity is a big deal to us in relationships, particularly with younger generations coming up as they're looking to us older generations. Like, they want authenticity. We want authenticity with each other. That is genuineness. It's just a synonym for genuineness, the state of not being fake. Have you ever watched the show, like, show of hands, I'm curious, Antiques Roadshow on PBS? Anybody? Okay, great. This side of the room, excellent. Couple people over here. I've not watched it a lot, but I've seen enough to understand how it works. So basically, for those who don't know what Antiques Roadshow is, you get, like, oftentimes, the ones I've seen, this big event center filled with all of these tables that each have an expert or two at them, and that expert is knowledgeable, trained, educated, and practiced in identifying a particular type of antique and discerning if it is genuine or if it is a replica or a fake, if it's counterfeit somehow. So let's just say, for example, a hypothetical lady, I'm completely making this up, a hypothetical lady inherits a pocket watch, and I use this example because I love pocket watches. So she inherits a pocket watch from her grandfather, who received it from his grandfather, who received it from someone in his family, and it is said to be a genuine Civil War era heirloom. Like, this is a watch that was used in that time in our nation's history. It's been maintained well, has many original parts, still works, is thought to be incredibly valuable. So she finds out the Antiques Roadshow is coming to her town or a town near her. So she goes to the roadshow. She finds the booth with the guy who is an expert in antique timepieces, and she shows him this pocket watch. She gives him the story, because I always ask the stories. How did you come into this? Where did it come from? What do you know about it? And so she tells the story, and he does his thing, like, gets out the special, like, you know, eyeglass piece and his tools, and handles it carefully with special gloves and all of the things to try to ascertain if it is real or if it's counterfeit. In the meantime, she's standing there watching him meticulously put this pocket watch to the test, and she's probably feeling this combination of emotions. On one hand, she might be thinking about excitedly, what if this pocket watch is in fact everything I've been told that it is? It's 150 plus years old. It still works, has a bunch of original parts. I have received it because people have cared for it over time. My family has looked after it, made sure to protect it so it can be handed on, and it even still works. It's probably worth a lot. More than that, it validates the stories that I've received, which makes it really invaluable. Like, you can't put a price tag on that kind of thing. For me, I'm sentimental that way. But mixed with that, there's probably, I imagine, for our hypothetical lady, this little tinge of doubt. This little like, but what if it's not what I've been told? Like, what if somewhere along the way, somebody received this and then they lost it and they felt really conflicted about it. So they went out and bought something that was really similar, but it's not actually genuine. And what if what I've inherited doesn't line up with the story that I've been told? And so she's probably nervous to hear what she's going to find out from this expert. I think this is kind of what James is getting at in verse 3. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. As this lady, our hypothetical friend at the Antiques Roadshow, as she's standing there looking at the professional, the expert, examine the watch, her endurance is being built. Because she's watching this thing go under close examination and probably to some degree feels like her family is under close examination and is like, okay, so like he's doing all the things, he's checking all the boxes to see if this is real, and that is building endurance in her. Because if she comes out of it and it's proven to be 100% authentic, then like, yes, great, she can hand it on to her kids or grandkids or however she wants, knowing that it is in fact this genuine article piece. It is the real deal. Or if she finds out that it's not, she still has built up some endurance because she's like, okay, like I went through the hard part and now I know the truth about this thing and can decide what to do with it from there, probably eventually with some peace. Well, testing your faith, it does not mean that God is testing you to see if you really believe in him. It doesn't mean that he is setting out to make you miserable so that he can prove a point. That is not the God we serve. I have a couple of friends who have gone through some really difficult times and cannot get past the idea that God is testing them and God is punishing them because they don't stand up enough to the test. That is not the God we serve. That is not the God who is love. The word translated testing here, so here's the connection to the Antiques Roadshow, is actually a clever play on words that harkens back to the verse before it. The testing of your faith is the result of what we read about in verse 2, which is why verse 3 starts with because. This is the second part of a single thought. We'll get into the first part in just a second. Before we do, I wanted you to see that testing is not about right or wrong. When we read in James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces endurance, the testing isn't about right or wrong. It's about having opportunities to see for yourself that your faith is authentic, that your faith is the real deal. James begins his letter with an assumption that these Christians he's writing to that are spread out across the known world, he assumes that their faith is authentic, that it is the real deal. He writes the rest of his letter with that assumption. But based on what's in the letter, we can hypothesize that like our hypothetical Antiques Roadshow lady, there are some doubts. There are some moments, there are some things that they have done or said that show that like, okay, James knows, because you can tell a tree by its fruit, that's what his brother taught, right? James knows that their faith is authentic, but he's hearing and seeing things that would show that they're doubting the authenticity of their own faith. And we can connect with that. I think everybody in this room and everybody in earshot of this message can connect with having doubts. Have you ever, in your whole journey, struggled to trust the authenticity of your own faith? Have you ever questioned if you're really as close a Jesus follower as you think you are, or you say you are, or you make it look like you are to friends or families or neighbors or fellow church members or on your social media profiles? When you're alone with your thoughts, have you ever struggled? Am I really following Jesus like I think I am? When you're alone with your thoughts. When you sin, simply put, two definitions of sin, when you miss the mark or intentionally do the opposite of what you know God wants for you. When others see something in you that you don't see in yourself, that's the one that triggers it the most for me. When somebody pays me some sort of compliment or praise or something about my faith journey that I have not seen in myself, I'm like, I don't know if I'm really there. I don't know if that's actually, like, is my faith really that strong? I'm sure you have. One of those or some other trigger has led you to this place where you've asked the Lord, search my heart, see if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And I think that's why it's easy to believe that God sends us trouble, aka trials, to test us and tell us we should be happy about the troubles that we face. So James 1:2 says, consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials. So just real quick, show of hands. Let me make sure you're all awake. I'm just kidding. You guys are doing great. Just stick your hand up if you've ever heard this verse before. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Yeah, the majority of the room, I figured. Keep your hand up. This is a 30-second participation thing. All right. Keep your hand up if that is the only explanation of that verse you've ever heard. Trials equals troubles. Okay? So some have heard something different. Okay? That's me too. You can put your hands down. Thanks. Return that circulation to your hand. That's me too. In fact, some translations, like the New Living Translation, because as I went through this sermon preparation this week, I looked at these verses from at least 7 different translations because I was curious how different translators interpreted this and applied it. New Living Translation is one of the 7 that I saw that translates this as troubles. It actually translates it that way. And these are biblical scholars who are doing this work. The word translated as trials can mean trouble. John 16:33, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Here it is. In this world you will have trouble. Same word in the original Greek that is sometimes translated trials. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So here, the original word translated trials, or in this case, that was the NIV, trouble, it more literally means affliction. So there's definitely precedent in scripture to read this word that can be translated trouble as trial. Yet in James 1:2, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. It's a completely different word in Greek. It's not the same word that Jesus uses in John 16:33. Completely different word. So to understand the word that is actually used, and I'll share the definition in a minute, but in order to understand what that word actually means, there is a sense, 21st century American context, that we use the word trial in the same way that James is using it here. Not trouble, but something else. So like think in your mind for a minute, like where else do we hear the word trial in our culture? Anything come to mind? In a courtroom, in legal proceedings, people go through trials. So, stick with me for a second on this. The defendant in a legal case has some sort of accusation made against them. Their case is brought before the judge, sometimes, as the law calls for, a jury. And typically, witnesses are brought in for questioning. I'm thinking like criminal cases, I guess, in my mind. So oftentimes in those cases, witnesses are brought in for questioning. One by one, they're put on the stand to swear in, promise that they will tell the whole truth honestly. They will give a testimony that honestly gives their account, their understanding of the details of the case as they pertain to the defendant, the one on trial. This initial round of questioning is called the examination. Then the other attorney gets an opportunity to ask their questions to like unpack or counteract or argue against what the witness had said. And that is called cross-examination. Sometimes the defendant themselves will have to take the stand and be examined and cross-examined as a part of their trial. Whether or not the defendant gets questioned is examined and cross-examined as people are on the stand and giving their testimony over and over and over again. That defendant is still being examined very closely, just through the testimony of other people, sometimes through their own. And believe it or not, this is actually the kind of manner, the way that James is using the word trial in James chapter 1. The Greek word literally means the act of examining something closely as though for mistakes. That's like what cross-examination in a courtroom oftentimes looks like. Is the defendant, the defense attorney, or the prosecuting attorney, that like they look for things in the witness's testimony that they can pick apart and discredit, like if they make some kind of mistake in something they say. So what James is not saying is, brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy when you face various troubles because you know the testing, the authentication of your faith produces endurance. What he is actually saying, and this is the part that blew my mind, what he's actually saying is, brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy when you face various close examinations because you know the testing, the authentication of your faith produces endurance. And there's the play on words that we miss. If we understand trial to mean trouble, and we don't know that trial actually means close examination, we miss James's play on words. It's examination and testing. We know that the close examination of your faith and the testing, like examination, because exam and test, I mean, it's the same thing, right? But these are two different words in the original language, which is why it's this clever play on words. They're different words, but they're connected to one another. Can God, so like, here's my disclaimer. I'm not saying take your understanding that trial means trouble and toss it out. I'm not saying that at all. Can God build up your endurance through trouble? Yeah, absolutely he can. Will he allow trouble to come into your life that will develop endurance in you? Yes, in his wisdom, sometimes that's what happens. So your trials can and often do serve as developers of endurance. They serve as opportunities to engage in close examination of your faith. And when your faith is proven authentic through that examination, it can develop perseverance in you. The original language, however, does not give us any indication that this is James' message to his original audience. Looking at verses 2 and 3 together, consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So that's those last two verses we looked at, put together in the order that they appear in Scripture. That means, consider close examination a joy because the authenticity of your faith produces endurance. Consider close examination in its various kinds a joy because it will prove your faith to be authentic and that develops endurance. So, why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time talking about these three words? Like I said before, the rest of James' letter walks through close examinations. He gives us, for instance, the rest of the book. And we will spend time as we go through this series over the next, it's a 5-week-long series, over the next 4 weeks after today, we'll look at some of those examples of opportunities to closely examine our faith. It will teach us to say, as we go through the series, I alluded to this earlier, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But for today, again, why does this matter? Why am I spending so much time on this? I don't know about you, but not considering it all joy when I face trouble of many kinds feels like failure. When I'm going through trouble, and I'm not joyful in the affliction. Understanding this passage that way, consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. I feel like I'm failing. And I'm not trying to project my issues on you, but I can't imagine that I'm alone. It feels like, God, I know I believe in you, and I know that I trust you, and I love you. So why don't I immediately have joy in my trouble? It can feel like, if you sit with those thoughts long enough, what is wrong with me? I must be a fraud. It also, that understanding, trial equals trouble, makes it hard to reconcile Jesus' words. So back to John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, also translated, be courageous. It doesn't say, but have joy, for I have overcome the world. That's an appropriate response, because Jesus has overcome all of our trouble, and we can have joy in that. But he says, be courageous. And there's a difference between being courageous and living in joy. You can, I think, probably have both at the same time, but I don't believe that the authors of these two books are trying to communicate the same meaning. You, this is my message, this is why this matters, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God sees you, and he knows you, and he loves you. If you have doubts when you face trouble, like, listen, just zoom in on this. If you have doubts when you face trouble, God is not testing you. He is not punishing you. He is not trying to prove some point about who he is or who you are or who you aren't by giving you suffering. And when you face trouble, because you will, like Jesus just said, in this world, you will have trouble. Remember, this is one kind of close examination that produces an opportunity for the authenticity of your faith to produce endurance. It's one of the various kinds of close examinations. So instead of being like, all of the kinds of trouble that come into my life, these are all various types of examinations. No, that's one of the various kinds of close examinations. Close examination can also come as you're reading scripture and you connect with it for the first time in a different way, through your own personal private prayer time, through a conversation you have with someone else, when you're confronted on something. Like, close examination can come in a variety of ways. And when your faith is proven to be authentic, that develops endurance. But pastor, what if under close examination, my faith is not proven to be authentic? What if it's proven to be less than I thought it was? Well, go to God and tell him, like, I thought I was here, but I'm struggling in a way that shows me that I'm not here, and I'm actually here, and I want to be here. So Lord, show me, and through the power of your Spirit, get me from here to here. Help me. And if you believe that prayer, like if you pray it in sincerity, guess what? That's authentic faith. Like, that's exactly the thing you feel like you don't have in that moment, just by saying, Lord, close the gap. Lead me. Authentic faith, like, it doesn't mean absolute perfection. It just means that you genuinely believe in the Lord and you want him to have his way in your life. Authentic faith isn't this like high bar that we have to try to get over. It's just an intimate personal relationship with Jesus. Like we've been saying in our last series, apprenticing under him, learning his way to be with him, to become like him, to do as he did. Which is how James can also say in verse 12, blessed is the one who endures close examinations, because when he has stood the process of authentication, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Doesn't that harmonize so much better with the rest of Scripture than blessed is the one who perseveres in trouble? Yes, again, that's part of it. But it's just way bigger than that. It's way bigger than that. Blessed is the one who endures close examinations, because when he has stood the process of authentication, when his faith is proven authentic, he will receive the crown of life that has promise that God has promised to those who love him. Now this says he. I'm just reading straight out of scripture. He, she. Like this is for everybody. This isn't limited to men. That's just the translation. So for today, go with God. That's my invitation to you as you leave this place today. Go with God, not burdened by a misconception that God is testing you, but by the liberating knowledge that the author and perfecter of your faith who began a good work in you will see it through to completion to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord.